We're at verse 7 in chapter 15. When we get to 13, that's the end of the, if you will, the body of the letter. And then we'll be rolling downhill from verse 14 of chapter 15 all the way to the end as it's really concluding thoughts the rest of the way. Beginning in verse 7, Paul continues his thoughts on unity, unity in Christ, unity between the Jews and the Gentiles in the church in Rome. And he says, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. You know, there's all of these comparisons so often that come up where Jesus is given as our example. Welcome as Christ has welcomed you. Forgive as Christ has forgiven you. Love as God loves, as Christ has loved us. And so you have all of these comparisons with Jesus as our example. And it's a reminder, if we really take this to heart, it's a reminder of all that He has done for us. How much has He forgiven you? You think about your whole life of the sins that He has wiped away, and He's continuing to cast behind His back and never to hold them against you again if you're a Christian. And that just helps us to forgive other people of one particular sin that they have committed against us. We're welcomed into the family of God by God's grace and mercy, deserving nothing. And so we ought to receive or accept or welcome one another in the same way. And so he says, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. And, go back, Christ became a servant in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol Him. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. So these eight verses, or seven verses right here, it's unity in the faith that fulfills the promises of God, built upon around the promises of God. The goal that Paul has for the whole letter of Romans is this unity in the church. And he says, welcome us, welcome, accept as Christ has done that. We talked last week about the incompatibility that we would be experiencing were it not for Christ. We're from different, I don't know, we just come from all kinds of different social backgrounds, education. We work different kinds of jobs. We're just different people. And yet, in Christ, we're able to be unified because, not because we're all alike, but because we have the same purpose. We have the same goal. We have the same calling. And so we're called to unity in Christ, and we're able to experience that and love one another sincerely because of who Christ is. And God is glorified, there verse at the end, for the glory of God. He's glorified in that He's able to bring us all together under His rule, and His name is praised because of His ability, His power to do that. And in verse 8, as God is bringing us together, bringing churches together, bringing people together, He's doing what He promised from the beginning. In verse 8, I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm or guarantee the promises given to the patriarchs. Who are the patriarchs? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and God promised through Abraham that He would bless the nations, people from all nations. And so He says Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises. So He's bringing Jew and Gentile together, and that results in praise for the work of Christ. The power of the work of Christ. He's in Matthew 15:24. He says, I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But He did go to different Gentile people occasionally. But Christ became a servant to the Jews to show God's truthfulness, His guarantee to His promises. So they would, and then He's also become a servant to the Gentiles in verse 9 in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. And so Christ has become a servant, so they will glorify God because of His mercy. And then He has four Old Testament quotes. Paul is providing these selections from the Old Testament. So the Gentiles were not included just in the New Testament, just when Christ came. It's been prophesied from the beginning through the covenant with Abraham that the Gentiles would be included in the in God's people. And He shows, He gives the evidences there with a quote from the law, a quote from the writings, two quotes from the Psalms, and from the prophets. So those three sections of the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the writings, Paul uses or quotes these four passages as selections or as evidences that God is doing what He said He would from the very beginning. The first one, verse 9, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. That's from Psalm 18. That the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy by praising and singing praises to His name. By confessing, really. I don't know why the ESV translates that verb, that word praise there. Praise you among the Gentiles. I will confess you among the Gentiles. Then in verse 10, again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. That's Deuteronomy, from Deuteronomy. With Moses, just before Moses dies, you have Deuteronomy 32. That's the song of Moses as he praises God for the Exodus. And this is at the end of Moses' song, where he says, the whole world will rejoice under God's rule. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. Verse 11, another psalm passage. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol. Let all the peoples praise Him. And again, Isaiah says, and this is from Isaiah, the prophet, the root of Jesse will come. The root of Jesse, of course, is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus. He will come, and even He who rises to rule the Gentiles, in Him will the Gentiles hope. So as Isaiah 11, verse 10, King David's greater son, he'll one day rule the world, and on that day all the peoples will submit to his government. Knowing that He's the only hope. and in him will the Gentiles hope. So the Jews and the Gentiles united by these promises of God, the promises that are given to the patriarchs, and all the world is blessed through the patriarchs, through the covenant with Abraham, all the way down to the new covenant. And through Abraham's descendant, God promised and is accomplishing this unity between Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free. He brings us all together in Christ, and the whole world then rejoices in the blessing. And he closes with a prayer. And this is the very end of the, again, the body of the letter. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Go back to verse 5. We closed last week at 5 and 6 with a prayer. May the God of endurance and encouragement. So God is the God of endurance and encouragement. He's the God of hope. Verse 33 of chapter 15, may the God of peace. So we have a God of endurance and encouragement. May he grant us to live in harmony from verse 5, to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. Here in verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. We go back to, let's see, chapter 8. Let's read chapter 8, beginning of verse 18. I'm going to read a section here. The God of hope, the God who subjected creation to futility, gives us hope. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? So the God of hope, back here in 15:13, the God of hope will fill you with joy and peace in believing, in your faith, as you live in faith. And that joy and peace, we can refer back to chapter 14. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So Paul closes with this prayer that God gives us hope. And the hope that we have is this confidence that one day the Lord Jesus will return. A final redemption of creation. All of creation is groaning, he says. And that includes we'll have new bodies. The redemption of our bodies. And he may this God fill you all, he says. The God of hope fill you with joy and peace as you trust him. Joy and peace in believing so that by the power of the Spirit, you may abound, you may overflow, you may enjoy the blessings of hope in this world, and the hope that is sure that will not disappoint, that guarantees this redemption in the future. And it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that we abound. The Holy Spirit who, if we walk through Romans and see the work of the Spirit, He pours love into our hearts. In chapter 5, His presence assures us of this future resurrection. Again in chapter 8. And He assures us. Well, in fact, back to chapter 8. Verse 10. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So we have assurance of the resurrection by the Spirit. Verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Or we are children of God. So the Spirit makes, reassures us. He convinces us. He witnesses to us internally that we belong to God. How do we know we're saved? The hope that we have. Okay. The Spirit bears witness with our spirits. He's the one. Do you ever try to convince people they're saved? Oh, come on. Come on, really. You're saved. I mean, come on. Shake that doubt off, right? That's not our job. We share the truth. We share the gospel. We share what the Bible says about Christians. And then the Spirit's the one who has to give that assurance. And so it's a subjective assurance that's built upon the objective truth of the Word of God. And really, we should be very careful trying to assure people they're Christians, or even assure them they're not. Oh, you can't be saved. You wouldn't act like you are if you were really saved. That's not our job. We're to show them what the Bible says about being a Christian and let the Spirit of God do His work. Wouldn't you say? Unless they're, yeah, if we're sharing the truth of the gospel, the true gospel with them, right? Yeah, that's, there's, yes, that's good. And there are false gospels, aren't there? So by the power of the Spirit who pours love in our hearts, how do you love me? You have to, by the way. I'm sorry that you have to. How do you do that? Only by the Spirit. Only by the Spirit can we do that. His presence assures us that we have a future resurrection. Again, from chapter 8. He makes us and reassures us. He gives us new life and then reassures us we have new life. And Spirit groans with prayers. He intercedes for us. We don't know what to pray. He intercedes with groans too deep for words. So, and we have a promised future because of the Holy Spirit who assures us that the promises of God belong to us. And we claim them. We cling to them. So that's the end of the letter of Romans, except for a chapter and a half of goodbyes. There's a little bit of teaching in them, but We'll go pretty quickly through this last chapter and a half. Quickly, I say, with a few weeks. But just thinking through, before we trek into this last part of Romans of chapter 15. Oh, it did? No. Okay. Here, let me just read you a couple of things out of a commentary I was reading. The idea, let's talk about this. The idea of discipleship within and evangelism without. Evangelism out there, discipleship within the church. Are the idea that they are separate ministries leads to a misunderstanding of the gospel of grace. We can get inner focused and be very good at discipleship and fellowship and teach one another and miss evangelism, the outside aspect, outside the church, living our Christian life outside the walls of the church. Other churches are just all about that and no discipleship. I've been part of both kinds of churches. We can, in our study of the scriptures that we do intensely, we can lose a sense of getting the gospel out to the lost. We can get too doctrinal, or we can get too evangelistic and not have any doctrine, little doctrine, and just be very emotional in our approach. We got to do both. And Paul, that's what Paul has done with this letter. He longs for the church to live in harmony, but he also, that goes hand in hand with his desire to see that the gospel overflows. It flows out of our life that we have here together. Into the world outside that needs to hear the gospel so much. No church can be built in gospel harmony, built up in gospel harmony without reaching out with gospel zeal. And no church can reach out with the authentic gospel unless at the same time they're being built up in gospel peace. So they go hand in hand. And we want to have both aspects. We want to be balanced. We don't want to just focus on ourselves. And we don't want to leave each other out and just go out there. And some have the gift of evangelism. And that will be more part of their ministry. Others have the gift of teaching. But both aspects have to be alive in the church for it to be healthy. So Paul has ended the body with this prayer, and now he goes. Actually, what he does with the rest of chapter 15 is he kind of bookends where he started in chapter 1. And I'm just going to read a list of what's in both. Paul wants to visit Rome. In fact, why don't we do this? Who will read? Someone turn to chapter 1. We need to read some verses in chapter 1. Anybody who will be willing to read, I'll ask you to read some verses in chapter 1, and we'll see sections here in chapter 15 that match. Somebody read Romans 1:10. 1:10.
Always in prayers, asking that somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you.
Okay. In prayers that by God's will, I may now at last come to see you there in Rome. Essentially, he's saying he wants to go to Rome. Verse 13. While you're there, Tiffany, can you read verse 13?
I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles.
Okay, so Paul has wanted to go to Rome. He's never been to the church in Rome. You remember that from when we began. Never been there. Someone else has planted the church. We have no idea who. We don't know. But he knows a lot of people in the church. And so Paul wants to visit them. Here in chapter 15, verse 22, this is the reason why I've so often been hindered from coming to you. And that goes up, and we'll look at that in a minute. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. So he starts telling them he's been trying to come, but he's been hindered. And he closes here by saying the same thing. 1:8. Somebody read 1:8.
First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world.
So he's thankful. He's thanking them, or he thanks God for them. In chapter 15, verse 14, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to instruct one another. So Paul is persuaded. It's not really satisfied again. But convinced, is that what your says? Yeah, he's convinced. It's persuaded. But he is thankful for them. Now he commends them here at the end. Somebody, verse 5 of chapter 1.
Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations.
Okay, so Paul tells them that he's an apostle. He's been given the office of apostle. Well, in chapter 15, as we go through this, we're going to see in a period of about 5 verses where he reaffirms or confirms with them again that the signs of an apostle, the wonders and the miracles have been have attested to his apostleship. So he's confirming that. Chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, he prays for them. Here in chapter 15, verse 30, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. He asked them to pray for him. So prayer is bookended in the beginning and in the back end of it. He speaks about the Spirit of God at work in his ministry in 1, and we'll see the Spirit of God here in chapter 15. And then he talks about the gospel, of course, in the beginning and now here in chapter 15. But what Paul does, he's going to, I have this, the rest of chapter 15 broken up this way. Paul's ministry up to this point that he's writing, he's going to sort of recap the ministry. Then he's going to talk about in the next section of chapter 15 about what he plans to do, what his ambitions are. Going to Rome is one of those things. Then he's going to talk about taking the collection, the offering, back to Jerusalem, and emphasize this sense of unity in giving and support for one another, even across churches, other churches and other Christians. And then he's going to talk about prayer, the ministry of prayer in the gospel. So that's the last 4 sections here. Verse 14, he begins this section where he's going to emphasize his ministry so far, just to sort of recap. And I'm going to paraphrase verse 14. I am persuaded, or what'd you say, convinced? I am persuaded or convinced about you, my brother, that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to encourage, admonish, instruct, counsel. That's just synonyms there, one another. So he begins this closing section with who they are, what they are. He, in a sense, commends them for what he hadn't been to Rome yet. He knows many people who were there. Way more people mentioned in his closing than in any other book because he's not been there. And so there's a sense in which I really know what's going on in your church. Here's all the people I know. Tell them hello. And so he has a long list of people. The second longest list of people in his closing of a letter is Colossians, which he didn't found that church either. And so there's that sense of which he's helping this church where he hasn't been understand or know that he knows what's going on in their church because of his association with their associates and their members. But so he's persuaded, he's convinced that they are full of goodness. That's not bad characteristic of a church, is it? You know, it's in the way they treat each other, in the way their attitude toward outsiders, as he's talked with them through this letter. They're a church that's shaped by the gospel of grace, filled with all knowledge. And that's that word that we talked a few weeks ago about being the cup being full, but even full to where it runs over. It's a fullness, and so they're filled with knowledge, and what they know increases their hunger to know more, and they are pouring out this knowledge, sharing it with one another, and they continue to grow in their knowledge. Makes me think of Proverbs 14:6, where knowledge comes easy to the one who has understanding. And the more we apply what we know, the more we're able to learn and add to our knowledge. And we can get stagnant by just packing in information and not applying it to our life. And that word understanding where Solomon puts together in Proverbs, this understanding where we take what the truth is and then we apply it to our life in wisdom, and then we see that what the knowledge says and living it out, we get it. We understand. These two things have come together now. And so until we begin to live out what we know, we're going to get stagnant and not able to take in more. But knowledge comes easy to the one who has understanding. It's a proverb. It's generally speaking, you're going to get stuck if you don't apply what you begin to learn. And so Paul says, you're filled, you're overflowing with knowledge, which leads to an increased hunger for more knowledge and ability to take more in. And then the last characteristic, able to instruct one another. So there's that instruct is the noutheteo word, We talk about nouthetic counseling. It's admonishing. I have those four synonyms: encourage, admonish, teach, and counsel. It's a full word, but we're able to. We encourage one another. It's iron sharpening iron. It is egging each other on. It is admonishing one another when we see each other going down a dangerous path. It's a helping to get over the humps of the Christian life at times. And this church is that's just their characteristics. Paul is convinced that they're full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points, so now the next verse, he begins with the positive. He says, on some points, I have written to you very boldly as a way of reminder because of the grace given me by God. In some areas, he had to speak with them very boldly. In chapter 2, he implicitly rebukes the Jews for their arrogance over the Gentiles. Yes, ma'am. Last one on the list of those synonyms.
You have encouraged, admonished, instruct and what? You said four things.
Counsel. Sorry. And so in chapter 2 and into chapter 3 a little bit, he chastened the Jews in their arrogance toward the Gentiles. He also then explicitly challenges the Gentile Christians about thinking that they're more special than the Jews in the church there in Rome. Remember, the church is predominantly Gentile. There's Jews there. There's Jews there for sure, but it's predominantly Gentile. And so he chastens them both for thinking too highly of themselves. And then when we turn to the application, chapter 12, verse 1, you know, I beseech you, or I'll read it in. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. So there's the beginning, the principle of application. In the rest of the book, down to verse 13 and chapter 15, he addresses areas of need to live for Christ and to apply this living sacrifice. You give your bodies as a living sacrifice. And then he spends chapters 12, 13, 14, 15. How does that look? What does that look like? How do we live out this living sacrifice? So Paul says he has to boldly remind them, verse 15, very boldly by way of reminder. This is not a new gospel. This is really not new teaching. This is something he knows that they know. And we just have to be constantly reminded, don't we? We need to constantly be reminded of what we already know. It says, by way of reminder, to understand what the gospel means to them as a church. And Paul's authority to remind them in verse 16. Well, at the end of 15, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So Paul's authority is the grace of God that's given to him as a minister of to the Gentiles. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. And he's been given this priestly service. What did the priest do? What was the priest's responsibility? Sacrifices. So they stood between the people and God. In that, they spoke to God on behalf of the people. And then they spoke to the people on behalf of God. And they offered these sacrifices in the Old Testament to God for the people. And so Paul, in this priestly service, he takes the gospel to the people, and the gospel that he takes to the people, he's received from God. And so he's receiving God's word, and then he's dispensing God's word. Mediation. Yeah. Human mediators. Yes. And so that's his authority. This is where he gets his authority to remind them, to speak to them in this way. And he does it so that the offering, middle of verse 16, the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable. True living sacrifices, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The only way they can be acceptable sacrifices is that they've been set apart, they've been sanctified, they've been made holy by the Holy Spirit. So what's implied there is his responsibility to teach the gospel, to preach the gospel, to evangelize according to God's gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of God. He'll say both of those phrases right here. But his responsibility to make sure that people are understanding the gospel and they are true converts, true believers. And that's his responsibility, so that they might be acceptable to God, having been sanctified by the Holy Spirit, set apart by the Holy Spirit. Okay, any comments? Any questions? We have a responsibility to teach the gospel, to preach the gospel, to share the gospel, but the gospel as we have it in God's Word, the full gospel. Okay, verse 17, in Christ Jesus then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. He boasts in his work for God. He doesn't boast about what he's done. He's boasting about what God has done through him as the grace of God, what flows out of the grace of God that God had given him. For 18, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. I had a hard time figuring out, bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. Is it Paul's word and deed brings the Gentiles to obedience? Or does he bring the Gentiles to obedience by preaching the gospel and they obey in their word and deed? Does yours say something different, Warner, verse 18? By word and deed. Is the by word and deed Paul talking about his ministry? Or is he talking about the Gentiles' obedience is in word and deed? By word and deed. Okay. What is that, NIV?
That's the voice.
That's the voice. Oh, that's Eugene Peterson? Is that Eugene Peterson?
No.
That's not Eugene. That's the message. What's the voice? I don't know that. I think I've heard of it.
Fairly new one.
Okay.
It's an interpretation for sure.
Okay, so they've interpreted the word indeed to be Paul's.
Yes, and I'm just letting you know.
No. That's okay. I mean, James tells us as Christians to do it at work, you know, let our what we say be what we do, right? And so I would say, I don't know for sure according to the way that ESV says it, according to the way even the, is that the LG, no, what is it? Oh, the uncorrupted version. Okay. But does it matter? Paul has to minister in word and deed, and when we're converted, we have to live in word and deed, right? Does it make a big difference? I don't know. And I know it doesn't, because we're called to minister, and Paul is called to minister. We're called to live, not just with talk, but also with our walk, and we walk worthy when we are walking ways as much as our talk. So Paul's boast is in nothing that he's done. It's in all that, it's all Christ and what God, Christ has done through him. So he boasts in Christ alone. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So all boasting is not bad, as long as we're boast, as long as our boasting is not misplaced. And his goal is to bring them to obedience by what he has said and done. I have in my notes that they might be brought to obedience in what they say and do also. And verse 19, here's his the credentials of his authority: by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. We'll stop right there because we want to spend a little bit of time on the power of signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. And we'll be getting into that in 1 Corinthians in 2 weeks also. Paul's the minister to the Gentiles, but his ministry is to help unite Jews and Gentiles, because that's the way God designed it from the very beginning. And that's the gospel of Christ. Anything you want to say, ask, comment on? Yes, ma'am?
You know, when you mentioned those four things about counseling, you gave it a name, like some Greek name. What is that called? You said this is
the Greek word is nuthetic. Nuthetic, nuthetic counseling. That's the biblical counseling, but it's based on this word instruct in the ESV in that verse. And I just threw in some synonyms or some part of what counseling is all about, discipleship. Anybody else? Okay. Father, we do ask that you would help us in our understanding of the gospel, that we might present the gospel, that we might live not just by what we say, but also what we do would bring glory and honor to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.